Thank you for this wonderful day that you've set before us. We have looked forward to this time of worship today where we can feed on your word and where we can fellowship together as your children, build into each other's lives, express ourselves in thanksgiving to you done for us. And we pray that you will meet with us in a special way today, because we're going to eat at the Lord's table this morning. And so we pray that it will be a time of recommitment, a time of reflecting upon our great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, for which we thank you so very much. In this hour, as we study the matter of the tabernacle and your instructions to Israel, we pray for insight and understanding so that Jesus Christ can be glorified in us, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Right, we're coming to chapter 25 in our study of the book of Exodus, and as we're going through, I've put up again the overview of the book and how we're talking about deliverance in the first 19 chapters. And then from chapter 19 to 40, we're talking about worship and the instructions that God is giving to the Israelites at Sinai. And we find that the pattern, law pattern and construction of the tabernacle is about to take place. And so we're somewhere along this part of the book so far. And we're in the midst of beginning to talk about the various articles of furniture that will be placed in the tabernacle. And then we will start chapter 26 talking about the tabernacle proper. And last time we were considering the various ways that God has tabernacled among his people throughout history. And we saw that the beginning tabernacle that we find here in Exodus, as God enters into a special relationship with his people, with Abraham's family. And at Sinai, they're actually constituted in a nation. They're not a nation when they're in Egypt. And so to refer to them as the nation of Israel in Egypt would really be a misnomer, because they were not a nation yet. They were just a family. They were the family of Abraham, the some 70 or so that came into Egypt at the time of the great famine, when Joseph was in the providence of God brought to Egypt to prepare the way for his family. And then how God put them in an environment in which they could grow to become a great multitude without any fear of intermingling with the people in Egypt, because the Egyptians would have nothing to do with the Israelites. In fact, you see Joseph sitting at a separate table from the Egyptians even as he took his meals, because they would have nothing to do with them. And so God isolated them in Egypt, not only to allow them to grow into great numbers, but also to prepare the whole of God's people through the centuries for the unique salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he ultimately would allow them to come into bondage when a Pharaoh came into power who had no regard for Joseph. When it says who knew not Joseph, such time had passed where that's old history and we have nothing to do with that anymore. And because the Israelites had become such a large number, that, and I'm using that term in terms of Abraham's family, when they had grown to such large number, Pharaoh became fearful, because he reasoned if they joined together with some other country, they could overrun us. So he put them into a posture as slaves. And so in that posture, therefore, God redeemed them out of slavery, to picture our great salvation being redeemed from the slave market of sin by that Passover lamb, as Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us, and then brings them out into the Sinai on the way to their inheritance, which is the land that he stipulated to Abraham in Genesis 14 when he said, walk around everywhere that your foot treads, I'll give it to you and your seed forever. So he's looking for a land that's called the land of rest, the promised land, their inheritance, all of those terms used to describe that piece of real estate. And so he redeemed them, set them on the way. But as they are in Sinai, we find that they begin to manifest a rebellious heart, having observed the great miracles of God in their redemption. They began to rebel against God, reflected in their rebellion against God's leader, Moses, that he set before them. And so when you see rebellion primarily, it's going to reflect itself on a horizontal level. Vertical rebellion sees itself on a horizontal level in action. And so today when you see people in a state of rebellion against God, it's going to be reflected on a horizontal level. Relationships, their attitudes toward authority in the local church and so on, in all the institutions, rebellion against God is going to reflect itself horizontally. It did that with the Israelites as well. In any event, in their disobedience, what they did was to forfeit their inheritance, for one thing, so that it was the second generation that actually entered into the land. And we can learn a lot about that. In fact, that became the major backdrop for the book of Hebrews in teaching us about our inheritance and our relationship to it and so on. But as the children, therefore, are in the wilderness, God constitutes them into a nation. And so at Sinai, where we are now, and as God is giving the law, it actually became their constitution, as we've talked about. Now, having constituted them as a nation, and the law of Moses being that legislative instrument that will govern their relationship with him and his with them, because at the bottom line of it is, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. And so both sides were bound by blood covenant to the provisions. Now, therefore, now we're moving into the part where God is going to, as he is their king, I'll be your king, you'll be my people. They will not have an earthly king like other nations. God will be their king. And you'd think that would be an ideal situation. Suppose God were king of the United States today. We'd say, boy, wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, we'd do the same thing most likely that the Israelites will wind up doing down the road. We want somebody in a limousine that we can point to and say, there's our king. That's what they wanted, somebody on a white horse riding into town saying, there's our king. We want a king like the other nations. And God says, okay, it's going to cost you a penalty to pay, but you can have it. Want things our way. In any event, God says, I'm your king, you're my people. It was in that Suzerainty Vassal Treaty that was the parameter for the framework for that, where the Suzerainty, God, binds himself to the people who the vassals and vice versa. So it was a common treaty form between king and people. Now the king is going to dwell among his people. How does the God of heaven meet with earthly people? Well, he's going to establish a place. And since they're not permanent in the Sinai, since they're moving on toward the land that God has promised them, that place needs to be portable. They need to be able to transport it from place to place as they move. And so God is going to provide a tabernacle, a tent of meeting, where he will personally meet with his people through Moses, his spokesman. And so therefore, God now is giving some instruction with regard to this sanctuary. And we've looked these last several weeks as the way that God is going to fund the construction of this tabernacle, that it's going to require certain elements, certain materials that will need to be utilized. It will also require certain skills. And we found that some people indeed have articles to give, other people have skills to give. And we see that pattern throughout the history of God's people, even to this day, that God in his providence has chosen to give material resources to some far beyond what their normal daily need is, and yet others have just their daily needs, and yet God has given them great ability that they can use to invest in the building up of the body of Christ, for example. So it takes both working together. So the family of Abraham, the Israelites now as they're constituted, are asked to bring voluntarily, not demanded by God, but voluntarily, to bring articles of gold and silver and bronze, and there were those that began to put together the cloth and so on, in order to construct this tabernacle, this tent of meeting. Now, it's going to picture for us, now just to make one final statement about it by way of introduction, God began with this tabernacle, then we found that later on Solomon would construct the temple that would replace the tabernacle, give it more of a permanent place in Jerusalem. And then there would come the destruction of the temple, and then Zerubbabel and others would, under Ezra's leading of the priesthood and so on, rebuild the temple, or began to rebuild it, and it would be in a state of rebuilding, actually. On through Herod's time, it was renovated, built on, added on to, and then Herod would ultimately, because of his bend toward architecture, do the largest part of refurbishing and building that temple, so it would be there until 70 AD when the armies of Rome would destroy it, led by Titus. And now we're looking for the third temple, actually, to be rebuilt, and then there'll be a fourth millennial temple. But the third temple we're looking for sometime at the beginning of the tribulation period, most likely right after the invasion of the great northern power, down as Ezekiel 38 describes it. Then after that, their destruction by God supernaturally, it seems that most likely that's when the third temple will be built. But God tabernacling among his men. Currently, there is no tabernacle on the earth physical. God's not dwelling in something made with stones and bricks. But rather, we are the temple of God. Now he's dwelling among his people in us. And the implication of that is such that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we need to pay attention about our bodies because they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are not our own. We are not free as God's children to do with our bodies what we choose to do. We have choice, to be sure, and we can use the instruments of our body to serve God or to serve our flesh. But the appeal to Scripture is, to us, no longer use the instruments of your body for unrighteousness, but for righteousness. Why? Because it belongs to God. That's the bottom line of it. So redemption is that God purchased us, and now he indwells us individually and then collectively as the body of Christ. We are that holy building, that holy place. In fact, it's called the Naos, the Holy of Holies, in which God dwells, and that's where he is, dwelling among his people. So God is tabernacling and has tabernacled and is continuing to tabernacle among his people. Now in chapter 25 of Exodus, beginning with verse 10, we're coming to the matter of the ark, or literally the test, the Aaron, the ark of the testimony, as it's going to be mentioned. In fact, this ark, same word that's used of Moses and the ark that was constructed, that kind of thing. It's described vividly. I have a picture artist conception of what the Ark of the Covenant may have looked like. And you can see different ones. When we were in Israel last summer, we went to a museum in Jerusalem, and Jews had constructed models of the tabernacle of the first two temples, or the first and second temples, and also had constructed, based on biblical data and description, what they thought the third temple would look like. And they're in a museum there in Jerusalem. And they also have several versions of the Ark of the Covenant. You'll see different individual groups or individuals who have constructed what they think the Ark looked like by the description that's given in Scripture. And this is just one of them. So in verse 10 he says, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them in its four corners. Just these things right here are reflecting those, and they are very practical because, remember, if this tent of meeting has to be moved, you have to carry this ark. And so therefore there's going to be poles that's going to go through, and they will actually carry the ark as they move. So the ring shall be on one side, two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. And the poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. You shall put into the ark of testimony, which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. Now it occurs to me, as I'm reading this and have in past times, how did anybody know what a cherubim looked like? You get a picture of one? Moses saying, oh, let me run down and get my encyclopedia, Zondervan Pictorial, and look through for a cherubim and get a good picture and description of how to build one of these things. Well, remember that we saw last time as we come over to chapter 25, verse 40, God's going to say to Moses, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So it would seem to me that somehow in the giving of the instructions for the tabernacle, that if God revealed a pattern of approach to him that he understood, that most likely somehow God also gave Moses some notion of what a cherub looked like. And so therefore when they constructed the ark, there was some idea about what they looked like. And so this is what this artist thinks they look like. I don't know, I've never seen one personally, so, and the point of it is not to have it precise in our mind, but to understand that they're there and they're there for a reason. And so therefore, these 2 cherub are going to be at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. That's the place where mercy is shown, where propitiation is applied. That is where satisfaction is. On Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, when the blood is put on that mercy seat between the cherubim, that's where God would exercise mercy on the nation of Israel, and their sins would be dealt with on that Day of Atonement, which we'll get to as we go through the matter of worship and so on. Right now we're just describing these articles. We'll do more detail of their meaning and so on when we get into the ministry aspects of them later on. Make 1 cherub at one end, the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, and 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So that's where God's going to meet with him. Now we want to, if I can just jump ahead a little bit, and we start talking about what's going to be in this ark. We have some of the manna that God provided for them in the wilderness is going to be in that ark. The 2 tablets, both the Xerox copies, are going to be in the ark. Remember, Moses, in his anger, broke the first 2 and went back and said, excuse me, could I have another copy? I lost mine. Teachers get that all the time. I lost my outline. I lost my note. I lost my syllabus. Can I have another? Okay. Nothing new. Moses did it. And then Aaron's rod that budded, you remember. That's how he was selected to be priest, by his rod that budded, first high priest. And so therefore, that's how God set him apart. And so these articles are going to be in that ark. Okay? Now, he's coming to the table of showbread. And by the way, when you start thinking about the ark and its typology, we find the Ark of the Covenant here, but just thinking about arks for a moment and association with arks, remember Noah and his ark, and the way that Peter uses the similarity, the parallel between God using the ark with Noah to save Noah and his sons and their wives and his wife, as he delivered them from his wrath through the ark. That Peter uses that illustration to say that Christ is our ark. And as we are in Christ, our ark, we too will be delivered from God's coming wrath. That's important, I think, as we go through this, to keep in mind something of how God will use these various articles to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and things associated with him. Now, coming to verse 23, we're coming to a different article in the tabernacle, and it's the one of the table of showbread. So when we come to the table of showbread, it says, "You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height, and you shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold all around. And you shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are on its 4 legs. And the rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. And you shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. And you shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." And again, we'll get into more of that as we talk about these individual pieces and the bread and what that represents. But just kind of to whet your appetite a little bit, we saw the manna in the wilderness representing the bread that God gave to the children of Israel during their sojourn to sustain them physically. And now we find the table of showbread that will later become and is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 6:35 and 41 and 48, he will say, "I am the bread of life." "I am the bread of life," Jesus said. Now, meaning that he is the fulfillment of all these other types. What they were pointing to, he's the ultimate fulfillment of them. They said, "Well, Moses gave us manna in the wilderness." Jesus said, "Well, I am the true bread that came down out of heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he'll live forever." They ate manna in the wilderness and died. And of course, in the context of John 6, eating is synonymous with believing. And so the one who believes in him shall never die. And he is the bread of life. Now, the next object that he's going to describe in this chapter is the lampstand. See that ume up there? "One who follows me," Jesus said, "will never walk in darkness." Ume, that's the strongest way of saying never in the Greek text. John 8, he will never walk in darkness. So believers do not walk in darkness. They can do the deeds of darkness, but they are light We are sons of light. We are in the light. We cannot walk in darkness, but we can do the deeds of darkness. And that's the appeal, that we're to have no participation in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. We are to rather dispel them by our light. And therefore, in Ephesians 5, Paul would say, you were once darkness, now you are light in the Lord, therefore walk as children of light. Now, we come to this lampstand, therefore. It is typical of us, in a sense, in our relationship with Christ, because Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, we appear as lights in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Now, in John 8:12, Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. And so we find that the lampstand in the tabernacle is a type of the fulfillment, that is, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the light of the world. So it says, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, three branches out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand, on the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches as the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. And you shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold, and it shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So that we find, therefore, the three branches that extend out of it, and then, of course, we have the one that is a part of the lamp itself, which, so we have total seven lamps. But there are six branches, and they're configured in a certain way, and then the one in the middle is configured a certain way. So we have then the table of showbread, we have the Ark of the Covenant, and the golden lampstand as articles, and this is not the end of it, but this is three of the articles that will be placed in this tabernacle. Now, in chapter 26, the first 37 verses, or the all of chapter 6, actually, we find that he's going to move into the area of the tabernacle proper. And we'll get started in this. We probably will not make it all the way through, but we'll get started, and then we will bring some graphics next time to show you more about the tabernacle. But moreover, he says, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains woven of fine linen thread and blue and purple and scarlet yarn. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, excuse me, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. Five curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other five curtains shall be coupled to one another, and you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain on the sleeverage. Did I pronounce that right? Selvage. Of one set, and likewise you shall do so on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. Excuse me. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps so that it may be one tabernacle. And again, it's remember that this is a portable structure. And so as we're able to take these various parts apart for transportation, God has taken all of that into consideration, and the pattern is such that it will be portable, able to take these things apart. Now, the length of each curtain shall be, verse 8, 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain, 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the front forefront of the tent. And you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outmost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set, and you shall make 50 bronze clasps. Put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. And the remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtain of the tent shall hang from over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. And you shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that. This matter of badger skin, I'll tell you some things about that next time. We won't go into because I want to get in it more. But this is something that Ezekiel refers to, these kinds of skins that were very popular, and they made sandals out of this particular skin, Ezekiel 16:10. Now he says, and from the tabernacle you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in one board for binding them together, projections for joining these things that go together to join the board, again the portable nature of it. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle, and you shall make the boards from the tabernacle 20 boards for the south side, and you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons, and for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, 2 sockets under another board. For the far side of the tabernacle, westward, you shall make 6 boards, and you shall also make 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. And they shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by one ring. Thus it shall be for both of them, and they shall be for the 2 corners. So there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, 2 sockets under another board. Now, we talk about these matter of sockets and the way that these things are going to come together. I've really got some neat slides. Some of you have seen these years ago when I showed them to you, that vividly it makes sense to you. When you read all this stuff, people say, daily Bible reading, let's get on to something that's a little more spicy. But when you see the intricate nature in which God has given these instructions, you actually see it constructed. And I have some slides of that are very colorful and of models that were built. And next time we'll begin showing some of those, as well as some overhead, so that you can see vividly what this is all about. And we'll also start talking about some of the typology involved with it. So why don't we take a break here in the midst of the rings, and I'll let you ponder and meditate this week on the rings, and as they are associated with the 20-cubit boards of acacia wood, and how you might picture them in your mind, above and beneath. So we'll see the tabernacle. Okay? You wonder, and sometimes in going through passages like this, why God is so detailed about it. And I think there's a lot more to be seen in some of these things than you and I can imagine. I think as we go through and talk about these various issues, when we get into the Lord's presence and we are granted greater insight into God's revelation, we're going to absolutely be amazed that we think we're in calculus when we're in 1 + 1 = 2 in a lot of this stuff. And we don't begin to scratch the surface of it. And its importance, as in all the Word of God, is going to take on greater significance. And the tragedy is that it's going to take an event like the Bema of Christ to reveal to us what we've been willing to forfeit in terms of eternity, because our interests were in things other than God's Word in time. And it's going to be a tragic day for lots of folks at the Bema. So we don't want that to occur to us. And we want to be diligent and committed to walking with the Savior, because this thing we call life is just like that. It's like a vapor that appears for a little while and it's gone. And eternity is a long time. And what's coming in eternity, for a good part, is directly tied to the snap of the finger we call time. And so we need to be very careful, serious about what we do with our life while we're here. So let's pray and take a break. Father, thank you for all of these pictures that you've drawn for us. We are, in fact, like little children in many ways, and we need to see some object lessons so we can better understand who we are. All of these things point to the Lord Jesus Christ and even to our ministry in Him. So they should be instructive for us, formative of what it is you have in mind for us as your representatives, as your ambassadors upon this earth. So as we continue in our study in Exodus and we look at the tabernacle and the law and all that it points to, help us to have understanding of these things, how they apply to us, how we can glorify you in the earth. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.